Good morning. Today, we're going to continue in our Ecclesiastes series and going to be reading a bigger chunk here. And we'll be doing that for most of the rest of the way so that we can get through this as quick as we can. We've been in Ecclesiastes for a while. I just want to encourage you that we are on the way down the hill. The end of the book does come together a little bit faster than the beginning. Christmas will come, okay? Unless Christ comes first. So today I'm going to be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. All the way through chapter 7, verse 14. Please hear the word of the Lord. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in there. And I heard several different mms along the way. Certainly every verse in here could be a sermon. And I could probably preach until Christ returns if the option were open to me, but it's not. So today we're going to narrow as much as we can, not going to hit all of the things that you heard in there. I'm going to narrow on two questions that are given back to back at the beginning, and then roughly the answers that are provided the rest of the way through. Those two questions are these. Again, they emerge right at the beginning. They're this: what's good, and what's next? Can you remember that? What's good, and what's next? The first question comes in a parallel form: what is good for man? In verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, it's stated in terms of advantage: what is the advantage to man? In verse 12, it's stated in terms of just a general good: for who knows what is good for man? Well, he lives the few days of his vain life. So the idea of a temporary life is already in view here, and consideration of what's next. This question, what is good for man, is something that is burning through the heart of the preacher the whole way through this book, not just this passage. It is very similar to the opening question that leads him to his thesis about everything being vain. The question goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, in a slightly different form. What does man gain? Okay, so it can be described in terms of gain or advantage or profit, and other times we just ask in a general sense of what is good. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The question is then proposed in a different way, chapter 2, verse 3. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Again, the temporariness of life in view in this question. So there's a connection right there to the time component, the what's next. Again, and you could probably find this in other, find it in statements in addition to the questions I'm giving you, but the other one shows up in chapter 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? And now stated in these two ways in our text. What's the advantage to man? Who knows what's good? What's good for us? Let me take that question first, and then we'll take the other. What's next? First off, what is good for man? What we have after these questions, seemingly, is a litany of wise instruction about what is good for man. Now, we might wonder exactly what he's doing with that set of instructions. Is he stating these just plainly as something to be adoptive? Or is he being ironic? Because remember, what has started is this skeptical question. Who knows what's good for man? Who knows? But let us at least just take these things, and we've got to take them quickly, but let's just take them. The leading question is, what is good for man? And you could tell the connection in chapter 7 in the Hebrew better than the English, because the very first word of chapter 7 is good. It's the same word back in that question, what is good, what is tov? And in the Hebrew, you can have words kind of anywhere you want, or I guess that's more Greek than Hebrew. Anyway, rabbit trail. But tov, good, is the first word that comes out. And it actually starts many of the verses. It starts verse 1. It starts verse 2. It starts verse 3. It starts verse 5. It starts verse 8. Among all of these things that you probably see in your Bible and you heard me read as better, this is better. Well, the word is still the same. It's tov. This is better or this is good. So it can be used in a comparative or that general sense. This is good or this is better. So remember, the first question he wants us to consider is, you know, who even knows what's good for man? Well, then he seems to give us about 7 answers. And there's more here than that, but there's at least 7 good or better statements that he makes to us. And I just want you to, this is going to be a lot. I don't expect you to capture all of these, and I'm not going to talk to each at length. Again, they could each be sermons, but I just want you to hear what the Lord has for you today. So verse 1, in short, and I'll kind of give an English reading that looks a little bit more like the Hebrew starting off with that good up front, that better. Good is a name. Good is a good name. Verse 1. Good is a good name. So remember, we're saying, what's good for man under the sun? What's next? Hold off on that. But what's good in the here and the now? Well, a good name is good. It is. Verse 2. It's good to go to funerals. Good it is to go to funerals. Better than going to parties. Verse 3, good is sorrow. Better sorrow than laughter? Yep. Verse 5, good it is to get rebuked. Who's signing up for rebuke this week? Woo! Can't wait. Just been hankering for some criticism. If I gave you the wrong verse, that was verse 5. Here's verse 8. Good is the ending. Really better the ending than the beginning of a thing. And then verse 11. Good is wisdom. It's like a shade for us. And then there's one more. So that was 6 statements. Good is a good name. Good it is to go to funerals. Good is sorrow. Good it is to get rebuked. Good is the ending rather than the beginning. Good is wisdom. 7 is actually a question. It's don't say this type of good statement. It's verse 10. So the good doesn't start the verse, but it is one of the good statements. And this is what not to do. This is what's not good. Don't say, good are the old days. But man, these days. Now there's a lot here. I think that one, my guess is that this one in particular is going to resonate with a lot of folks here, as it resonated with me. And it's probably more likely to resonate with you the more days you have under the sun. The temptation to say, as if it is a wise pronouncement of the aged, better are the old days than these days. In my day, I don't know, was it better? All the way down and all the way through, was it? I see a lot of people using their cell phones. I think some of us, maybe all of us, are caught singing at times the words a little bit wrong. Singing, those were the days that the Lord had made. We will begrudge what is done today. Those were the days, those were the days that the Lord had made. But if we believe, as we like to hear someone else say, and we like to amen, if we believe that today is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. If today is a day of salvation, and that is the leading reason why Christ has not returned, because salvation remains today. And everything you're enduring today, and every desire you have to be with Christ, can come under this thinking that if today is a day of salvation, and I know Jesus, then it's better for me to stay here a little while longer for the benefit of others. I'm not even going to get into all of the reasoning of all of these statements about what is better, what is good. There is reasoning given there. There's the comparison to a good name compared to precious ointment, the house of mourning and the house of feasting, for the living will lay it to heart. There are things that we, the rationale for why one thing is better than the other, sometimes it's really obvious. Other times it's a bit mysterious, or we got to wrestle for it. But what I'm going to settle for the moment, because we don't have time to go through all of that rationale, is that he is saying, in part in answer to the question, what is good for man? Well, this seems to be part of the answer. And a lot of these answers sort of surprise us. It's like he's He's asking us to focus on a lot of things we're not excited about. He's asking us to think of a lot of hard things. He's asking us to avoid a lot of the escapes that we would prefer to take away from the heaviness of this world. You know, laughter, which I go to often. And I love humor and other people cracking jokes and myself cracking jokes. I think I just said I love myself. And laughter, isn't it good? It is good. But if laughter is used as a blunt weapon to shield us from or knock away the truth of all of the hard, all of the sobering realities of this life, then that is a really poor use of laughter. Laughter can, yes, soften things, and it can be sort of medicine for us. But if that's the only thing in the wheelhouse, you know, you don't really want that person coming to your mom or dad's funeral. There's a reason why Jesus said we grieve with those who grieve. We don't laugh. It's not fitting. These are sobering realities. And he's telling us here it's better because we live in a reality that's entirely infected with sin. It is good for us to think about these hard things and to deal with these hard things and to be in hard places. It is good for us. What I'd like to do with it, before I move on to the next question, is I'd just like to read that passage again and just ask you to do nothing else. Do nothing else except listen for maybe the one of those seven things, roughly. And maybe a few will stick out. But just listen to what God is pressing into your heart. All I'm going to do is read this part, okay? Verses 1 through 12 again. And I'm just going to ask you to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants you to hear predominantly of those things, okay? That's all I want you to do for this part. You're not going to get tested on it later. This is an invitation to do what many down through church history have instructed. Sometimes it's called Lectio Divina. Other times people are talking about some type of meditation. The point is to let the Word of God be heard and come upon you and to listen for His voice rather than mine. So let me just read it for you, and then hopefully the Lord God will impress upon you the one thing there that is a take-home for you that you can just sort of lock away before we move on. So please, hear the word of the Lord again. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Okay, so you lock that away. What is good for man? Part of your answer to that is what the Lord was speaking to you right then. Now the second question, what's next? It's phrased in verse 12 of chapter 6 this way. Following on the other question, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, and then the what's next, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And actually, this question is repeated as a sort of a plain statement in chapter 7, verse 14, and it sort of forms an inclusio, these bookends of this broad passage. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one, the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So we start with the question, who can tell man what will be after him? At the end, we conclude with a very unsatisfying answer. Let's just acknowledge that. It's like God does this, he does that, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And this too, this uncertainty about this future, this inability to reach that point, you know, to have a full understanding of how everything works in the present. You've got to have some knowledge of the past and how we got here. But there has to be some understanding of where things are going. And this preacher is trying to figure out the whole picture. And he's meditated on the past, and he's tried to live in the present and experience it all now. And then he's tried to reach out for the future and make some sense. And where are we going? And how is this going to pan out? And it's a question that is just gotten him again and again. This what comes next? Even the fear of uncertainty about what comes next even starts to disturb, and we start to see the connection here between the two questions. His fear of the uncertainty of what's coming next can disturb the ability to do and enjoy what's good now. So, chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, you see the question from what I detected when it first pops up. He's talking about this is following on living a life of pleasure and having a bunch of good stuff, having nice gardens, nice houses, nice servants, nice wives, he's got it all for what you would have back then. I'm not saying that's what I think is all, especially the wives thing. Nope. I can't even understand why that would be appealing. But after looking at all of that, one of the things that threatens his current enjoyment of all that stuff he's gotten is, well, what's next? Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun. What an ungrateful guy. I hated it, all my toil which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. That seems like a good thing, right? Generally, this kind of, man, he is really having a bad day. Like, he's not even excited about the potential of handing something to his kids. Well, he explains the fullness of this. He doesn't know how his kids are going to turn out and what they'll do with all of that. He doesn't know if he's going to have a great responsible kid or a prodigal. He doesn't like the thought of his entire empire being destroyed by an unwise son, which is actually exactly what happens from Solomon to Rehoboam. Kingdom split. Beginning its decline. After me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? This issue came up again in chapter 3, verse 11. It's that great time passage. He has made everything beautiful in its time, or it might be sort of fitting for its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. So God has given us this potential to see beyond this moment. We are not animals that are just thinking about survival in this moment, but he has put eternity in our hearts. So we can't, it's good to absorb the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that tells us to live in the moment, and we should, and yet we can't help but think about the past and the future and eternity beyond, because he's placed eternity in our hearts. And yet, we don't see the whole picture. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he can't find out. He cannot find out, not that it's difficult. That would be tough enough. He put eternity into our hearts, but you really got to work hard to figure it out. He put eternity into our hearts, knowledge that there's this future that keeps going, but you're going to have to really study to get it all together. No, he put eternity into our hearts, yet in a manner that we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And then he comes to this passage here, and he starts throwing his hands up again, and his hands seem to go just up higher and higher through the rest of the book. For all of the hard-nosed, clear statements he's made at the beginning of the book, the end of the book, it is amazing how many times this wise man says, "You guys, I have no idea." It is amazing how many times, and it usually comes in this form, "Who knows?" And we want to respond with a little bit bothered. Well, we hired you, preacher. You're supposed to know. We didn't come to church to get questions. We came to get answers. He goes, "Well, I have questions. I've studied this stuff all the way through, and I got to tell you, who knows? Who knows? Who knows this? Who knows that? I searched out that. I know. That question bothered me. You know, how does God's sovereignty work with our freedom? Ho, ho." "Who can tell a man what will be after him?" And then the answer comes. The way God operates, there's enough predictability in this world that we can get along without constant chaos. We can establish routines. We can establish rhythms. We can establish disciplines, and they can benefit us. Thank you, Lord, for that. But he has not ordered the world in such a way that we can discern exactly how things will pan out. Even if we have the rhythm, we follow the rules, we have our traditions, we do things a certain way, it says here, God operates in such a way that he will not allow us to figure it all out, so that man may not find out. Especially, we can analyze the past pretty well. We can look at the present with a decent set of eyes, but it says man may not find out anything that will be after him. We generally operate like we know exactly how tomorrow's going to go. At least I do. I generally operate like tomorrow is going to go pretty much exactly how I expect. And it's a Monday, and that's our Sabbath, and we get some rest, and one of the kids is going to ruin our rest, and then one of the other kids is going to ruin the rest of the rest of the rest. But I don't know what tomorrow brings. And tomorrow may be the day to end all days. Now, You can tell this is bothersome to the preacher, but you can also tell this is a problem to our world, because uncertainty is just such a big problem for us to solve. And so we come up with all of these mechanisms to try to solve uncertainty. All of these different forms of prediction, predicting the weather, predicting markets. Try to predict what one chess move on the battlefield will do in terms of starting or igniting a war. We have all these mechanisms of attempting to control the wild uncertainty that is the future. And none of them are sufficient to do it. We can become convinced that the future is relatively tame and in control, and we've got good forecasting, and we've got good models, and the computers we have now, amazing computations. Back in 2015, this is way back, 2015 Harvard Business Review talked about the necessity for business owners to predict the future. Predict the future of your business is the title, right? Is that a article that needs to be read by a business owner? I mean, maybe if we just try hard enough to predict the future, we can get it. And it talks about the article Machine Learning, among other things. Every day, machines are getting better at doing our thinking for us. Yeah, that's prophetic. Every day, machines are getting better at doing our thinking for us. When Microsoft first incorporated autocorrect into MS Office, people everywhere realized how capable computers could be at anticipating very routine needs. But today, we've reached a whole new level. Technical teams all over the globe are building powerful, context-aware software to predict our needs. And new tools are becoming readily available for entrepreneurs to use in the course of building new businesses. A little bit more modern, the World Economic Forum put out an article in 2022 giving 6 trends shaping the business of the future. And the first one is to learn from the future. So back in 2015, we were urged to predict the future if we want to be successful. And in 2022, we are now saying, we just have to learn from the future. The article says, at this point, look forward rather than back. Relying on historical analytics models and past performance data may not be fully relevant in today's ever-changing business landscape. New analytics approaches, powered by artificial intelligence, can identify data patterns in real time, helping to anticipate trends and inform decision making. But here's the problem with predicting the future. It requires the analysis of data we do not presently have. Now, that's one thing to think about with businesses and people making these arrogant claims, but how do these two things relate in this text and in our lives? These two questions, what is good and what is next? While we hold for the moment, God off scene, okay? They have everything to do with one another. How can a parent be happy and enjoy the good life and do what's better and good with their kid when they don't know if their kid will be gone tomorrow? How can they be settled and peaceful and just enjoy the moment when the next moment they could be gone? You see, the uncertainty about the future and what's next, it's not just a problem for tomorrow, but it's a problem that pulls into the present. Now, we know Jesus has told us not to do this. The day in front of you has its own trouble. Don't think about tomorrow. Tomorrow has its own worry. But remember, God's off stage right now. It's just us. And we're asking what's good. And we're asking what's next. And we're trying our best to do what's good. And we're trying our best to figure out what's next. And this will drive a people mad. And this will keep a people restless. And it is, and it has, and it does. People running around, striving for what is good. Not just the computer companies, but all of us talking, oh, I saw the model of Hurricane Lee, and it's going to be a doozy. I remember telling a few people, oh, I think this one's going to blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's a whole lot of nothing. For us, nothing. But I was watching the models, and has a very obvious way of inviting anxiety in the present and making it seemingly impossible to enjoy the present, to enjoy the good, what's good for man. And this is, I think, unavoidable to the one whose future is held up by chaos, whose future is held up by their own strength, whose future is held up by the faithfulness of friends and family around them, whose faithfulness is held up by the markets continuing to relatively perform tomorrow as they did yesterday. If God is off scene, and we're all just holding it together, or nothing is, who can tell us what's good, let alone what's next? But if God is brought back in, as the preacher tells us to do, and this is really what's answering the next question, because he hasn't just said what's next, he says who knows. He hasn't just said what's good, but he says who knows what's good. This might seem incidental, just to ask the question a slightly different way from what's good and what's next to who knows. But it's personal and it's very effective if we will believe that there actually is someone who knows. For all of the time, this minister will say repeatedly through the back of this book, who knows, who knows, who knows, who knows. The only thing he's got left to do is say, I'm going to try to live the best I can here. And I would encourage you to do likewise, but God also. But God, he knows. And I don't know how he's going to do it all. I don't know how he's going to resolve things. I don't know how he's going to, if he's going to deal with death. But I know him who knows. And so he tells us, this preacher who is readily willing to push us into a very uncomfortable place of asking questions and not giving us the answers. He doesn't say that there's a way for us to figure it all out and what's good and what's next, but he does lead us to the person who knows. So in verse 13, he does what he'll do again and again, the back half of this book. He's done it earlier, but it just becomes this wave of understanding. That for all the things we can't figure out, for all the things we can't get to, for all the things that we can't capture and hold, God can. He knows. So verse 13, consider the work of God. And obviously we are invited not just to consider his work, but his person. Consider God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. He's asked us to consider twice now, not just what's good, not just what's next, but who knows what's good? Who knows what's next for you? Consider again, God. And the fact that, yes, however you figure this out, God has made the one as well as the other. The beginning and end, the funerals, the feasting, all of it is coming through his loving, sovereign hands. So we are urged, consider God. Yes, we ought to pursue the good things. We ought to pursue the better things. But now let us pursue the best thing, God. The thing we can know. The one thing we can know because he has made himself known. If he hadn't, then we couldn't know that either. Who can know God? That would be a wise question. But if God has revealed himself, and he has, in his word that we're reading now, and in the person of Jesus Christ who walked this earth, if he makes himself known, then we can know him. I think you've gotten most of the idea that you need to get. Uncertainty about the future invites anxiety in the present, but especially to the one whose future is held in their own hands. But for the one who knows their limits, doesn't mean we don't try to work on predictive software, but we know our limits. And at the same time, we know that God is limitless. Uncertainty about the future ends up inviting clarity rather than anxiety in the present. Clarity. We can know what is good, we can know what is better now because we know the one who holds it. Jesus holds us. And while so many things seem to be changing, Jesus declared, and I believe, and I pray you do too, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and always. Praise him. And by the way, he is what's good, and he is what's next. He is what is good. He himself, and he is what's next. He's coming. Amen.